Good morning. I am indeed grateful for this opportunity. Still a little ring. Bring me down a little bit. There we go. For this opportunity to share the message this morning. For those who have been around Bethel for a while, you might know that I have preached before. In fact, I gave 5 sermons between 2003 and 2007. The quality of that last one in 2007 may indeed be an indicator why I haven't been asked back to preach for 16 years. Nevertheless, fasten your seatbelts. Here we go. So our scripture today tells us of a very dramatic experience. It's about 5 years after the execution of Jesus, and Paul is on the road to Damascus, authorized by Jewish authorities to round up followers of Jesus and bring them bound to Jerusalem. Suddenly, there's a blinding light, and Paul hears the very voice of God. He's blinded for 3 days, but after his sight is restored and he's baptized, he's a new man. A couple verses farther in Acts, and we're told that Paul is preaching in the synagogues of Damascus, and the people are astonished, saying, "Isn't this the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? Hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" So how does Paul change from a man of hatred and violence to a man of grace and peace, capable of writing words like "love is patient" and "love is kind," the great love chapter? Is this kind of transformation still possible today? We live in a pretty cynical culture right now, you know. Everyone seems so dug in. We all might remember the stories of dramatic religious conversions back a couple decades ago, but our cynicism towards organized religion has made those seem, well, either made up or something from a long ago past. As a recovered evangelical, I remember hearing many stories of dramatic conversions in my church youth group. They were often people who led, well, really depraved lives, and then seemingly in an instant said the sinner's prayer, found their road of Damascus, and bam, were suddenly saved and totally new people. And I can't help but suspect now that some of these stories may have been a bit embellished for maximum emotional manipulation, impact. And I also remember feeling a little left out. As someone who grew up in the church, I kind of followed the rules. We never got in much trouble. We were a bit jealous of those people who had these dramatic testimonials. I felt left out because we never partied backstage at a Black Sabbath concert. But also, that's a rock band, if you don't know. Really had to explain that to first service. But also, when I was a teenager, I remember we had a guest speaker in our church from the Gideons International. Do you know who they are? That's right, they place Bibles in hotel rooms. I was probably as cynical back then as that is a means of evangelization than I would be now, but you know, this man had story after compelling story of people who, at the end of their rope, in a last-ditch effort, in a lonely hotel room, opened up that Bible and found something that they needed, something that brought them hope and a reason to keep going. Even as a young teenager, these stories of changed lives impacted me. So I don't know. Maybe there's something to it. And I've had sane and sensible friends claim to have this kind of encounter with God that I believe, well, may be true. One question to consider is whether transformation stories like this are an event or a process. If you look at the story as told by Luke in the book of Acts, it does seem like an event. But in Paul's own words, in his letter to the Galatians, he tells of spending 3 years right after this in Arabia, which in those days meant present-day Jordan, before embarking on his ministry. Now, we don't know exactly what he did there, but most theologians seem to think that he needed to go through a process of discipleship, living in Christian community, participating in Christian practice. I find that American evangelical Christianity puts a lot of stress on conversion, not so much on contemplative discipleship. So maybe transformation may be a sudden event, but I'm guessing more often than not, it's a process of a growing discipleship. When I look at what happened to Paul I first want to stress that this was not just behavior modification. Paul was not just an evil man who simply needed to be scared straight by a dramatic act of divine intervention. He didn't need to just straighten up and fly right. He was a man who had a complete change of heart. In the book of Philippians, we find an example of his newfound humility when he states, "Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things." Too often, the church has been found at its worst when it tries to change behavior instead of changing hearts. I remember as a teenager, it seemed like maybe, just maybe, some parents made their kids go to church simply so their kids wouldn't smoke, drink, or chew, or run with those who do. And I'm guessing these parents really didn't want too much of a heart transformation, or their kids might decide to do something really crazy, like, I don't know, be a missionary or a minister or something. Moments in church history, like the temperance movement of the early 20th century and the purity culture movement of the latter 20th century, may have been born of some legitimate, noble concern, but ended up failing, or worse, being hurtful, because they put changed behavior before changed hearts. As a school teacher, I found myself sometimes at odds with the classroom management techniques of some other teachers. Some teachers simply tried to use a system of punishments and rewards as a behavior management tool just to get through that 45-minute period. And then the bad kids were someone else's problem. Of course, as a band director, we spent many, many hours with the kids. We traveled all over the state with them on school buses and other schools. I just couldn't afford to have bad behavior tarnish our band's reputation. But I didn't want to just manage behavior. I wanted to get to the root of it. I didn't want to just treat symptoms, but maybe work on that disease. I wanted to appeal to these kids' sense of pride in our program. I didn't want them to do the right thing because they were scared of a punishment or enticed by a reward, but rather simply because doing the right thing was the right thing to do. We didn't always succeed, but you know, we succeeded more than we failed with those kids. I think the words of Paul in the book of Romans echoes this as he says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." This renewing of the mind must have been the Holy Spirit's work in the life of Paul as his hard heart softened, as his rigid beliefs became open to change, and as his prejudices melted into diverse acceptance. I read a wonderful book this winter by Richard Rohr entitled Falling Upward. And in it, Rohr speaks of us having two halves of life. In the first half, we're simply trying to figure out how to fit into our world and decide what we believe in. Everything then is very binary, good or bad, right, wrong, friend, enemy, cool, lame. But at this stage, we need to identify our tribe and what it is that we believe in. Well, and I remember being a young teen in middle school, being simply amazed that during the week of the game, there were a handful of kids that came dressed to school in maize and blue. What? I mean, what was wrong with them? I mean, didn't they know that Wolverines were the very face of evil? How could this blasphemy be tolerated right in the middle of Buckeye country? It only occurred a few years later that maybe there were kids in Michigan feeling the same thing about kids wearing scarlet and gray, I guess. But we grow. We change. Because we're supposed to. According to Richard Rohr, second half of life thinking means being more open to, well, shades of gray. Realizing that not every issue has simple answers. Some things are simply more nuanced. We might have to admit that someone who holds a different opinion might not be completely evil. And boy, do we need that kind of gracious thinking today, don't we? You know, there's nothing wrong with first half of life thinking when you're young, but we need to grow up and we need to move on into wisdom. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians, when I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put the childish ways behind me. The Message Bible puts an interesting spin on Paul's words in the book of Hebrews when Eugene Peterson translates this passage as, "So come on, let's leave the preschool finger-painting exercises on Christ and get on with the grand work of art. Grow up in Christ." I remember we did an exercise at a Sunshine rehearsal many years ago. We asked the cast to state something they strongly, strongly believed in. And of course, being teenagers, they weren't real comfortable with giving a very serious answer. So we got answers like, "Well, I believe Panzera's pizza is the best around and Donato's is an abomination." Or, "Anyone who likes Three Musketeers bars more than Snickers must have a brain deficiency." But then there was one younger girl, just a freshman, and about a particular social issue, she said, "I believe it is always wrong." Silence. Everyone just sort of stared, not sure if they were in agreement with her, but certainly in complete admiration of her sense of conviction. Well, many years later, I became Facebook friends with her, and from her posts, I would guess that she does not really believe today the same thing she did then on that particular issue when she was a freshman in high school. It's not that she's lost any passion for what is right and what is wrong. It's just that, well, maybe she sees that complicated issues are just that, complicated. If we are to be transformed in Christ, we must be able to see things from more than one angle. That includes, of course, Scripture. Rob Bell speaks of turning the gem so that we can see its full beauty. When we look at a Scripture passage from only one angle, usually meaning taking it just literally, we miss the depth and the beauty of that passage. But when we turn the gem and see it from more than one angle, we start to see the beauty and the complexity of our divine God. This is second half of life thinking, the kind of thinking that slowly turns into wisdom. So let me turn the gem a little bit as we look at transformation from a different angle. What is it that keeps us from being transformed? What keeps us in a rut? Well, for one thing, for something new to be born in us, something old must die. Part of ourself, our very identity, needs to die so that something new and better can take root. And death is hard. But isn't death and resurrection one of the main themes of our Christian faith? Yes, these little deaths can be difficult, and it takes no small measure of courage to surrender and let something go. But it is often the beginning of healing. You know, I'm going to say surrender and let it go. So many times, if my daughter was in town, and she's not, she's driving back from Chicago, I was going to have her stand right there. And every time I said let it go, I was going to have her just break into song. Let it go, let it go. She probably wouldn't have done that. In Romans, Paul writes, "If you have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with." I think another obstacle to transformation is fatalism. The idea that we have been dealt a certain hand in life and there's just nothing we can do about it. You know, I worked at a high school with a fairly high rate of families coming in at a lower socioeconomic background. We had a number of in-service trainings on the unique challenges of working with children from poverty backgrounds. And of course, the number one challenge was simply convincing them that it was not fate, but rather their choices that could shape their future. Why is it that it was that way? Well, although I grew up believing in the American dream, coming from upper middle class suburbia, I saw that upward mobility got harder and harder Every year that I taught school, I saw honest, hard-working people who were trapped in a rigged economic system, unable to move up or earn the pay that their hard work deserved. And that kind of discouragement can certainly lead to a measure of fatalism. And then, we've learned a great deal about brain chemistry in the last couple decades. We know that addiction is a disease based on brain chemistry, not a weakness in character. We know that ADHD is real, a real condition of the brain. We know that more about anxiety, depression, PTSD, eating disorders, and other debilitating conditions. If we're not careful, we can look at the science and say, it's just how I'm wired. There's nothing I can do about it. Now, believe me, the last thing I want you to hear is that I'm in any way minimizing the devastating effects of these challenging conditions. But I will stop just short of saying that we are helpless and hopeless in the face of these challenges. I still believe in the power of the positive choice. Every day, somebody goes to a 12-step program for the first time. Every day, someone gathers the courage to pick up the phone and set up a therapy appointment. Tina Turner, who just passed away, is quoted as saying, "At every moment, we always have a choice, even if it feels as if we don't. Sometimes that choice may be simply to think a more positive thought." I like that. Alcoholics Anonymous is the granddaddy of 12-step programs, founded in 1935, close by in Akron, Ohio. Of course, they usually meet in church basements. I've heard it called the most honest place in any church. The program's based on someone first admitting that they are powerless over alcohol and then surrendering to a higher power. There's that word, surrender again, putting to death a part of us that needs to be gone. Interestingly, as much as brain chemistry plays a role in our lives, researchers are learning how our brains can, to some extent, be rewired or reprogrammed, how we can learn coping mechanisms that change the brain's reward system. So I'll say it one more time, even when facing life's toughest challenges, when we call upon a higher power, we are never helpless or hopeless. As a Christian, I believe that higher power has a name, and that name is Jesus, the Christ. Another obstacle to transformation is shame, our inability to let go of shame. When we can't surrender our shame, it can paralyze us. I don't know if you're wired like I am. I've had some successes in my life, but to be honest, I rarely remember much about those. I'll have a student come up to me, a former student, and say, "Hey, remember that marching contest we won?" And I might recall it a little bit, but, you know, it's all gone pretty fuzzy. Oh, but when it comes to my failures, my embarrassments, oh, my memory is crystal, crystal clear. I can tell you the color of the carpet. I can tell you the temperature in the room. Oh, these memories play in my mind like a short film in a loop over and over to torment me. Is anyone else wired like that? One of the hardest things we do is to try to forgive ourselves. And if we don't, it truly stands in the way of our spiritual growth and transformation if we can't do it. I think there's this masochistic part of ourselves that doesn't want to let go of our failures. We want to keep punishing ourselves out of some fear that we might repeat the mistake. And in one sense, it's good that we don't want to just blithely call on some ecclesiastical whiteout or some divine magic eraser to all too easily help us to move on without even learning anything from our mistakes. Look, we've all seen some smug celebrity move on from some indiscretion as if to say, "Eh, it really didn't hurt anyone, did it?" And well, we don't want to be like that. And yet, our shame can be debilitating. Maybe we need to picture ourselves like that woman in the Bible caught in adultery. We're on the ground, hiding our eyes, just waiting for the rocks to hit. But then they don't. And we look up and we see only the face of Jesus. And he says, "Where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? Well, then neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." I always think of that movie, Good Will Hunting. Anyone see that? Matt Damon's character, Will Hunting, he's so brilliant and yet an underachiever and a life full of bad choices due to being broken by years of childhood abuse. Finally, Robin Williams' character, his court-appointed psychologist, begins to say to Will over and over, "You know, Will, it's not your fault. It's not your fault. It's not your fault. It's not your fault, son." And finally, after being first dismissive and then very angry, finally, Will breaks down into sobs. He finally lets go of his shame, and his healing transformation can now begin. That scene gets me every time. I find forgiving others so much easier than forgiving myself. And I wish it was that Damascus Road immediate transformation like that, but for me, it's a process, and I'm still working on it, even at age, 60, because I don't want to stop changing. I don't want to be in a rut, and I'm hoping I'm not too old to still be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. So take all those quirks of your personality, that brain chemistry. Take all the accidents, the bad luck, the misunderstandings. Take all the scars at broken relationships of those who abandoned you, those who gave up on you. Take it all and leave it at the cross. It's not your fault. Our Savior died to redeem those things. So to sum up, maybe it's an event, but maybe it's a process. Maybe it's not as much a behavior change as it's a change in heart. Maybe it means growing up into the wisdom that comes with life experiences. Maybe it means not giving in to fatalism, but believing we can still choose to let God work in our lives. And maybe it means I could be a tad less cynical. Do you remember that movie, or better yet, the book Unbroken? It's about a World War II veteran named Louis Zamperini. His plane is shot down. He spends 47 days drifting in a raft in the Pacific Ocean. Then, rescued by the Japanese, he spends 2.5 years in 3 brutal POW camps where he is tortured. When he finally comes home, he's a mess. Remember, we didn't really understand much about PTSD back then. He becomes an alcoholic. His marriage breaks down. But his wife finds out that a preacher named Billy Graham is coming to their town. And she convinces Louis, as a last-ditch effort, to attend that revival meeting. While there, Louis finds his Damascus Road moment. He surrenders to the God who he remembers making a bargain with while drifting on that raft in the Pacific. He's able to turn his life around, to save his marriage, to raise children. He even travels to Japan some years later to make peace and forgive those who were his tormentors. Simply an amazing transformation. And then I read a book by Bono of the rock band U2. It's called Surrender. He's talking about his bass player, Adam Clayton, whose life had, become a mess in the late 1990s. And this is what Bono says about surrender. And I think it's a good way to end. He says, "The moment of surrender is the moment you choose to lose control of your life, the split second of powerlessness when you trust that some kind of higher power better be in charge, because you certainly aren't." Since 1998, when Adam checked himself into a clinic specializing in addiction issues, I've had the honor of watching surrender work through this man's remarkable life. I've watched this most elusive word become flesh in a series of good decisions that gave Adam back his life, so much so that at 50, he was able to surrender not just to his higher power, but also to Mariana, a brilliant and beautiful Brazilian human rights lawyer whom he met. Adam's long obedience in the same direction now looks like a road that could have only brought him to her door. Have I seen this man as happy as I saw him on our last tour, chasing his new daughter down the aisle of the plane, laughing uncontrollably as she chases him back to the cockpit? Ah, the moment of lift, the moment of landing. I've had those moments. So let us end with these words from the transformed Apostle Paul in his second letter to the Corinthians. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. May you know the love of a higher power who wants you to be transformed so you can find exactly who you were created to become. May you have the courage to let go, to surrender, to be changed. And may you know that all of heaven and earth are cheering you on when you take even the smallest step forward. Amen. Alleluia. Amen.